In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end in the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." As we began to celebrate this week, weekend, I suppose, and into the first part of the week, the independence of this nation and all of it, it comes with that, enjoying our families, etc., and we consider our liberties. We need to give consideration to the liberties that we have in Christ Jesus. And it all begins with the fact that this government is established upon Jesus. This government is established upon His righteousness. It will also be established on His peace that He offers. You know, the ideal of individualism is a hallmark of our nation. The ideal of personal rights and personal privileges and property rights, the freedoms to choose whom we associate with, the freedoms to choose whom we have friendship with, the freedoms that we choose to work, to work and play and to go and to do what we want to do, and yes, even the freedom of religion, have been enshrined in the Constitution of our government, our laws, and yet they all started with the principle that all of these emanated from the inherent right by God. In other words, they derived from God and not man. Well, those things are shaky, aren't they? They're greatly challenged today. Whether or not we will keep these liberties, whether or not we will have these freedoms, well, that's still left. We don't know. In fact, we know that the governments of men have not been able to stand the test of time. James McHenry was an official recorder during the Great Constitutional Convention. You may not know of him, but he's the one we derive a lot of the dialogue that went on during the Constitutional Convention between the various delegates. Well, he recorded on a particular day, I think it was toward the end, in fact, it was at the last day, September the 18th, 1787, he wrote in his journal, or in that journal that day, that there was a lady named Mrs. Powell who lived there in Philadelphia, who upon seeing Franklin as he came out, asked him, "Well, do we have a republic or do we have a monarchy?" At least that's what is recorded. Do we have a republic or do we have a monarchy? And here is Benjamin Franklin's reply: "We will if we can keep it. We will if we can keep it." Well, that's true with ours. That's true with our nation. We do not need to be arrogant in thinking that we will keep all of that. We certainly have certain rights and privileges, but you know what? All of those can be taken away. But here's the deal. As Christians, does that really trouble us? Is that really ultimately a problem for us? Well, let me submit to you that as I had read from Isaiah chapter 9, that all of our hope rests upon that government, the one that sits upon the Son of God, the one that is upon His shoulders, that provides the peace and the righteousness, provides all that is right. When I say righteousness, we're talking about that He will not allow evil to penetrate. In fact, that's exactly what Matthew 16 and 18 identifies. I mean, if you want to look at a parallel to what we read about that in Isaiah 9, look at Matthew 16 and in verse 18, when Jesus plainly says that He would build His church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There won't be anything or anyone that can penetrate that government. And we need to be assured of that. We need to find our peace and strength in that. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," is what Paul says. When he talks of the Galatians wanting to go back to some of the old ways, they're not completely whole stock, maybe as the Hebrews are at the time. But they're wanting to adopt and adapt in order to relieve themselves of pressures and tensions from their own brethren. So, they want to return back in some way. And Paul says very clearly that it is the freedom that we find in Christ that sets us free. Therefore, he says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what the law represented. It represented a yoke of slavery. You know, we may return to that in many ways because we do not count as precious the privileges we have. And of course, we understand that with liberty, there has to be a responsibility. There has to be an accountability. And usually because of man and his fallibility and because of man and his propensity towards sin, it has to be fought for regularly. And so therefore, we have to understand that the liberties in Christ of which he sustained and is capable of maintaining, we must be interested in if we're going to be free at all. So Paul makes it clear that it is liberty in Christ that sets us free. Freedom from sin is what's provided. That is the greatest freedom we could ever have. You know, we talk about the freedom from tyranny. We talk about the freedom from oppressive governments or individuals or the majority rule or what have you. And all of those things may be very dear to us, but there's nothing that should be more precious to us than freedom from sin. It's called a yoke of bondage, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 1. In fact, in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Do we really hold it that dear? I'm afraid one of our challenges too, especially, is that while we recognize we may be sinners, we may acknowledge that, and we also acknowledge that Christ has to be the solution, that we obey Him, that we see our sins as more of an inconvenience that keeps us away from certain privileges as opposed to actually separating us entirely from God. You see, the real perfect definition of sin is separation from God. And that's really the heart of the matter. And though we may not voice it in the way I just expressed it, I believe sometimes that's how we think of it. We think of it in those tone or in that tenor. And certainly, we think of it as an inconvenience because we got to deal with it at times, and at other times, we don't want to, so therefore, we may tend to minimize our sin. But we need to see it for what it is. If we're going to really have the liberties or the freedom in Christ, we must recognize our sin. Just as Paul was telling these Galatians, you better wake up, you better pay attention to really what is keeping you from being free. You're going back to the yoke of bondage, which is the law in this particular case, which is going back to the sin of which that would easily beset them. You know, Paul expresses that as clear as anything in Romans chapter 7. Notice in verse 13, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, he says, it was sin." Why? "In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become," as he puts it in the New American Standard, "utterly sinful." See, that's what the law did. It exposed man for who he was. Without a complete resolution or solution to his sin, it kept before him constantly who he was before God. That is, a sinner. And in so doing, as Paul's expressing here, it's not just that it's marginalized or that it is just somewhat sinful or that it is sin, but there's no but. Because he says the whole point is not only that it shall be shown to be sin, but notice, affecting my death. See that? Sin, if we see it in its absolute nature, it causes death. And nobody wants death, right? Nobody wants physical death, though we will experience it. We try to prevent that. But see, Paul's saying something much more important. It's going to affect our spiritual death, the one that is forevermore. And so therefore, it's shown to be utterly sinful. Paul would go on to say in chapter 8 and verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," he says, "not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, he notices. Notice that next line. You must die. Think about that. You must die. Think about the liberty that is in Christ Jesus now. The one which sets upon the government that is perfect forevermore. It prevents death. That's what we're describing here. And freedom from sin, again, is what we will reach in Christ Jesus if we choose to. You see, he's already affected the possibility. He's made it possible because the government, again, as we said, rests upon his shoulders. There is no way that it's impossible to be free from sin except from our choice. You see, if we want freedom from sin, then we will gain access to the government that is found in Christ. We'll find that liberty. See, that is a liberty that's more precious than any other. It cannot be taken away from us. No, and we'll see that in a moment. Again, as he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, he says you will live. You know, that's what's expressed by the tax collector at the temple when he's praying. Remember the example in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14? You have the two men, of course, the Pharisee who will talk up, you know, look at all that I've done for you, Lord. Basically, I'm keeping this grand constitution you have given us, and I am a free man. That's what he's expressing. And, you know, sometimes when it comes to the context of our nation, I'm afraid that we get quite arrogant too, right? Look at all that we have. We have the greatest and mightiest military. We have the greatest and strongest economy. You hear it. You hear the pundits talk about it. We talk about it in certain ways. We get a little, our chest, you know, gets a little bigger. We puff up and we say, look at what we are and what we have compared to. We see that even when, say, as missionaries or what have you, go to other countries. You go into another place, you experience something far less than what you enjoy here, and look, man, I'm sure great. I've even mentioned the fact that the American passport, the U.S. passport, is one of the greatest tools to get you anywhere in the world. People recognize that passport. They count it as something worth more than maybe even their own citizenship in some cases. They would love to have what you have. It's recognized by the governments of the land. It grants you accesses in places you might not be able to go with any other passport. All right, with all of that being said, we'd be much like the Pharisee in the temple, can't we? Well, may I suggest to you, we need to be more like that tax collector in the temple, not even lifting our heads before heaven, keeping our heads down, as it were, standing afar off, beating our breasts. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the freedom from sin is what he recognized. The same thing's true with the prodigal son eventually. Notice in Luke, the 15th chapter, I think the language expresses it very deep, very very true to the heart of where we need to be. When we talk about our freedoms and our liberties in Christ, if we do lose them, let's say that we all have sinned, let us be like this. Notice in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That should be our heart. That's exactly what we should be expressing. Remember the tearful, sinful woman of Luke 7? You're in the Pharisee's household. Jesus is there, you see. His disciples are there, and Pharisee's high-minded. For whatever reason he invited Jesus to his household, it wasn't to exact any freedom. And here he murmurs about the fact that Jesus is allowing this sinful woman to even come in contact with him. He don't recognize. When he talks to Simon, he tells him very plainly, this woman knows what it's all about. Something you don't understand, but she knows everything. For he says, do you see this woman? Verse 44. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped her with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I've came in, has not ceased to kiss me. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, he says, I say to you, notice, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, I think that's where the heart of the matter is. Do we really love Christ? Do we really love His government? Do we like that government? Do we want to be a part of that, you see? Then we're going to want the freedom He has to offer from our sins. Christ has set us free. We had no power to free ourselves, but He indeed has set us free. But it's also freedom to live. Freedom to live. It's a life that has no end. You see, that's the other argument from Isaiah chapter 9. His government will stand forever. You know, as we pointed out, our government has been around and we've enjoyed freedoms, but we don't know how much longer, do we? As we look at the histories of the governments of men, they do not last very long. Still, to date, the Roman Empire has had the longest history of any other in the world. So how dare we suggest that for some reason we're going to have what we have and enjoy what we have for as long as we live and as long as our children live and to their generations and on and on. The fact is, no government lasts long. Men do not, in and of themselves, have the qualities that is necessary for that. Because men are, unfortunately, greedy, avarice by nature. They're challenged with so many sins because they desire what the evil one has. They desire power and authority independent of others. They have no altruistic ideals. They don't care for others as general rule. Men love power, and that's what's seen throughout the ages. That's why a lot of times, really, the more stability you have is found in monarchies. In the totalitarian governments. You know, the kingdom of our Lord began in a day of totalitarianism. We forget that, I believe. We think somehow our freedom to live is enjoying all this. And somehow, I think, unfortunately, we equate our liberties in Christ with our liberties that we have in this land as if somehow they're co-equals. Just because the framers did utilize the Bible, the Ten Commandments, etc., the principles of God in establishing the Constitution do not make them equal by any means. And neither does it make it a sure bet that this is the best thing that we're never going to lose, what we have. It doesn't make it approved by God by any means. Certainly God approves of that which is right. There's no question about that. And the things that we originally established in many cases, especially if we talk about the care and the protection of the innocent, He does approve of. And the punishment of evil, He does approve of. There's no question about that. But we have veered off of that path, that course, a long time ago. And we're just going to have to reckon with that. But the main thing for us to consider now is that the government of which we want to be a part of is the government that Christ established. And, in fact, it is independent of our freedoms and liberties here. They're not co-equal by any means. Why? Because we've already established the fact that the Christianity that we know grew, flourished, and thrived for over 300 years in a totalitarian system. And of the 300 years, there was hardly ever a year that went by that someone wasn't persecuted, even to the nth degree, death. Read the book of Revelation. The second century and the third century, the Christians did not have it well. In the first century, first by the Jews, then later by the Romans, they did not have it good, did they? The fact is, The freedom to live that we should be seeking out is only in Christ. And so therefore, it isn't dependent upon whether we're free here. In fact, we could become subjects, and yet we still can be free in Christ. But I'm also afraid for us, because I know that oftentimes we think of it in that light, and we're accustomed to the privileges and freedoms we have, and therefore we see them as almost equal. And I'm afraid that for us, because I'm afraid that we will give up what we have in Christ because we're not free here. We will buckle under any of the authority, or we will seek, as Larry brought out this morning, that they were zealots for several centuries, actually. They just started increasing more and more until the last decade before the fall of Jerusalem, they became more and more terrorist in their actions. That we may go underground and think in terms of our guns, our nation, and our God, you know, and liberty, and that we're going to have to go fight for what we have here to be free in God. See, that is exactly what the zealots of Jesus' day thought. In order to be truly free, we got to throw off the yoke of Rome. We may have the yoke of this nation someday, but our freedom in Christ can thrive. Again, chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember, where is the freedom? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Not our government, not our founding fathers, but this freedom, long before all of that, that Christ set us free. In verses 21 through 23, he talks about envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He says he's forewarned them. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So by contrast, those who don't practice those things will do what? They will inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, he says, notice, there is no law. See, we can practice those things in the context of subjection under man's authority. The Christians did in the first century. They did in the second century. They did in the third century. We can do it today. You see, we can thrive in peace. Why? Not because of our physical circumstances by any means. Sometimes it can be very terrible. But we thrive because we are free in Christ, because we've been freed, as we've already seen, from our sins. And therefore, I would submit to you, we can act just like they did in the first century. Notice in verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46. Think about this, and you need to think about what Christianity is all about. When he says, day by day they continued with one mind in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They praised God and had favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number of the day by day those who were being saved. This is a people that are living free lives. They may be under some authority and subjection, certainly as Jews in that land, and certainly under the realm of the Roman Empire. But as far as their day-to-day conduct with one another, they're exuding that freedom. They're excited about it. It continues in chapter 4 and verse 32. We can have the same spirit again, as we've already noted. In chapter 4 and verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him who was that was his own, but all things were common property to them. And the great power of the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. They were no one who had need among them, no one who had lands that was not willing to sell them in order to help their fellow. You see, what we have is not communal in the sense that man thinks of, but a freedom of life. They were under shackle, they were under bondage, but now they're free. And they're living that life of freedom. They're exuding that, you see. And that would continue on, even in persecution. Chapter 5 and verse 41, that's exactly what's expressed. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. After being beaten, they rejoiced, and they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for His name. That is freedom to live, dear friend. That's something I think we need to learn more about. We need to appreciate. Verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That come at the end of trouble in the church, and it also was not too far, I'm sure, after the experience with Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, we note that it says that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. When you see in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5, we find a church that's so eager, even in poverty, to help their fellows in Jerusalem. But they first gave themselves to the Lord. Why? As verse 5 tells us, because they were free to live. So freedom that we're looking for is a freedom to live. And finally, it's a guarantee of protection. You know, this government that we are under, if we so choose to stay under, is a guarantee of protection. There's no one or no thing that can take this freedom away from us. Nothing. That's exactly what we know. Because again, why? It's in Christ. It stands forevermore. We saw in Isaiah 9, it's freedom that Christ has set us free from. So therefore, no one has the authority over it. We saw in verse 23 that in such there is no law. Matthew 16 and 18. The Lord said that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against His church. And then finally, as we've already seen earlier in Romans 8, now to complete the story, this text is a wonderful text to return to when we understand the protection that we have. You see, we have no guarantee of ultimate protection in our nation. All of that can be taken away by a stroke of a pen. Doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it legal. It just can happen. We've seen the freedoms and the liberties of the unborn child be taken away by a stroke of a pen. There's nothing protecting the unborn. It hasn't been for over 50 years now. What makes you think that you'll be protected? When you think about the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms, well, because you have to have permits in many places and you have to check all of that, those boxes, etc., where's the protection there? You see what I'm saying? Even without a stroke of a pen, by the word of mouth, it can be taken away. Those are just simple examples, and many more could be cited. But what about our guarantee of protection in the Lord? It's guaranteed. It's absolute. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and or death. You've been set free. Finally, in verse 31, when then shall these things, or what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the only one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, as promised. In verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly are conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the guarantee of protection. So we're free from sin. That's what the Constitution of Christ has provided. We're free to live. Live unfettered. With nobody changing laws, nobody manipulating them, no rule changes, all things are still the same as they have been since Christ established them from His death upon the cross. Everything since the day of Pentecost is still true today, but we got to so want it, right? Sure, free to live means freedom from sin, and we should so desire that. because it brings a host of happiness and joy to our lives, as well as eternal reward. And then through that, nobody will take it away from us because we're guaranteed protection. What is Christian liberty worth to us? Should be worth everything. The life of a selfless server, Romans 12, verse 1. One with a transcendent life, Romans 12, 2. One who is a self-examiner, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. That's full of truth and mercy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. You see, that's what it's all about. Christian liberty is everything. Christian liberty, nothing can compare to it. Why? Because it cannot be taken away. But the question is, do you want it? Do you want it? I hope you do. I hope if you haven't got it, that you want it so desperately that you're willing to do something about that this morning. Because in order to be in Christ, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to accept the terms to enjoy the privileges and benefits. You can become a citizen, you see, this morning in the government of Jesus by repenting of your sins and confessing, making acknowledgement, the oath, as it were, that He is the Lord in Christ. And then finally putting Him on in baptism, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Have you forsaken the liberty in Christ and you need to correct that? Please do so. Do we need to help you with that? Please let us. So I beg you, seek out the real liberty, the liberty that's found in Christ, as we stand and sing the Imitation Song.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne.
To you. Are we anxious about what the fate of our nation is going to be? Obviously, that's in our thoughts. Are we as anxious about our spiritual souls and our spiritual lives and our spiritual freedoms? We should be, because that's a freedom that can never be taken away. So thank Chuck for the lesson. Let's all be back this evening at 6 o'clock. Michael, come now and lead us in closing prayer. We'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for the blessings in this life. We thank you most of all for the salvation you provided for us. We're thankful too, Father, for the freedoms that you do give us. We know that when you're in your kingdom, that can never be taken away. We pray we always remember that and be thankful for that. We are thankful for our country that we have. We pray that our leaders will turn back to you to serve you better so that we can continue. Maybe our young people have a better country to grow up in. We do pray, Father, for our young people. We know there are many challenges in this life, many sins that are out there. We pray that you'll continue to watch over them, put your healing hand upon them and be with them, give them strength. Pray you continue to be with all of us, Father. We face a lot of challenges in this life, and we pray that we'll make the right decision. We're mindful, Father, that those of our number who are sick, dealing with long-term health problems, some of our old people. We pray if it be your will, you can relieve them of their pain or take them home, whichever you choose. We also, Father, we're thankful for those of our number who have been sick and you've blessed them and brought them back to us. We're thankful for that. We do sin and we fall short in this life. We pray you give us forgiveness of these sins. Help us to be stronger. Pray as we close this service this morning that you'll go with us to our homes and bring us back this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.